Let's turn to the book of Joshua in chapter 18. And I want to read the first verse for our consideration this evening. Joshua chapter 18 and verse 1. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. Well, as we have been considering the book of Joshua, we have reminded ourselves repeatedly that the book of Joshua can be divided very easily into three, or perhaps better, four sections. The first four chapters have to do with the people of God entering the land, and chapters 5 to 12 has to do with the miraculous and the great military conquests of the land that God had promised to Abraham. And our text falls in the third section, which is the promise of further possession of the inheritance of God. In verse 1, we have, verses 1 to 3, we have two crucial elements, but we want to look at the first element of the further blessings that God bestows upon the children of God. We have only one point, and most of it is then application. The first point is a new stage in the blessings that God grants to his people, or Jehovah grants to his people, Israel. Notice what we are told again, and let me read the verse. Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. See, up until now, in all of history after the fall, but specifically for the children of Abraham, from the time that Jehovah had given the promise to Abraham, they have been literally, not just spiritually, which we are also, but literally pilgrims and sojourners. They were on the move. They had no permanent dwelling, and they had no permanent place of worship. Abraham lived approximately 2,000 years before Christ, 4,000 years before our time. You'll notice, or at least you will remember, in our going through the book of Genesis, one of the themes with which Genesis is punctuated in the lives of the patriarchs is that they built altars wherever they went. They pitched tents and they built altars. And so as they pilgrimaged throughout their lives, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, wherever they went, they built altars. But those altars were in no specific locality. It moved with the patriarchs. And then, as we come 600 years later, approximately 1400 BC, you have the deliverance that Jehovah effects for his people through the hand of Moses. And the people of God are delivered from Egypt, and they are traveling through the wilderness for 40 years, mostly for their disobedience and hard-heartedness and murmurings against the servant of God, which is a reflection of their dissatisfaction against God himself. This is what Jehovah himself says. But you notice, that as soon as they were delivered, Jehovah gives them the plan for a tabernacle, a much more stable meeting place than the altar from place to place. It contained all the furniture that was required by Jehovah and was a reflection of the place of worship in the heavens itself, made after that pattern. It was a further blessing, and it was an advancement in the stage of the blessings that God bestowed upon his people, which he had initially promised to Abraham. And then forty years later, as they enter the promised land, in Joshua's time, the ark was the Ark of the Covenant, which is the central piece of the furniture in the tabernacle, was stationed at Gilgal. Some people say Gilgal, however you say it. The Gilgal was about 10 miles northeast of Bethel, or 30 miles by road, not as the crow flies, north of Jerusalem. And then suddenly we come to this particular verse after quite a bit of the land had been conquered. And remember, we have the second part of verse 1, which tells us the land was subdued before them. In other words, first they were an invading army. Now they have conquered the land. They have established themselves as legitimate heirs to the land that they have conquered. And there wasn't much opposition. It doesn't mean that they've conquered everything, which, of course, is what we are told in the next few verses and in the chapter. But now they have possessed the land, not only in principle, but factually. And once they have come to this particular stage, there is a further development. From the altar to the tabernacle to the Ark of the Covenant in Gilgal, which was their base of operations for their military conquest, as Jehovah stipulated for them, even in the days of Abraham. Now it is moved to Shiloh. Shiloh, which is the center of the land, basically. And God allocates for them a permanent place of worship. Now, this is a wonderful thing. As we look at verse 1, 18 and verse 1, chapter 18 and verse 1, in the light of the promises of God, in the light of the long-term history, the 600-year-old history, God had promised, and you see the progression generationally in the blessings that God pours out upon the descendants of Abraham. They haven't entered into the fullness of it yet, but they are slowly according to human timetable, but precisely according to the divine timetable, entering into greater and greater blessings. There God calls Abraham, a man who was married to Sarah, who was a godly woman but barren, and promises him the most glorious blessings in all of human history. That God will be their portion, that he will be the father of many nations, but particularly of the nation of Israel, God's people, that from him will come a seed that will be the light of the nations and will be the blessing of all peoples in the salvation and redemption of his people, that God would give him a great number in progeny, in descendants, and that God would give him a land. Well, here we are. They are a great people, they are a conquering people, they have possession of the land, but right smack in the center of the land, the most important aspect of their blessing is the meeting place of Jehovah. And this is the most significant step in the return and establishment of God's people in the land. It's a new development, it's a great development, it's the most essential aspect of the life of God's people. And this tabernacle was to be the center of the meeting place. And you remember that was another name for the tabernacle, the meeting place. And the meeting place, not in the primary sense of God's people meeting with each other, but it's the place where God meets with his people. And that is the only basis on which we can have the love of God in the body of Jesus Christ. We can have all sorts of other associations and fellowships, and they're all legitimate. But it has to be founded first and foremost in the desire of what we have read in the call to worship, in the hymns that we have sung, in Psalm not only 84, but Psalm 63 and Philippians 3:10, which I quoted in the prayer. It has to be based on the desire of God's people to meet with God. And that's what a church is, or at least the place of worship is. And that's what the people of God needs to have at the very center of their lives. Remember, the tabernacle was always pitched in the center of the congregation of the people of God. You'll notice in Europe and in this land where God is blessed spiritually, you'll find that churches were always in prominent places in the towns and village. That was the reason for the steeple. One, the steeple was architecturally to point people upwards to God. And two, it was so that people could see where the church was. Well, that's a way of establishing the centrality of the purposes of God's people. It is to meet with God, to lift our hearts and minds upward, Godward, heavenward. And what we have in verse 1 is no throwaway line. Here we come to the capstone of the divine building of blessings upon the children of God. Now, in this worship of God, God gives specific direction how it is to be conducted. And we read in Deuteronomy chapter 12 for that specific reason. Moses had prophesied, I'm sure how many years before, between 40 and 80 years, them entering the promised land, that this would come to pass. They would have a permanent place. And if you have headings by editors in your Bible, you'll notice that in, or you will have noticed in Deuteronomy chapter 12, at least in my Bible, it says a permanent place of worship. It's according to the prophecy and the prediction and the purposes of Jehovah for his people. And there we have the stipulation which the Levites, the teachers of Israel, would have taught and reminded the children of Israel in Joshua's day. And we want to look at it because we also meet together to seek God. And we also must meet only to seek God in the first place. And we must not only seek to meet with God, but we must seek to meet with him in precisely the way he has stipulated, because none of the principles have changed. And so in the meeting place of God, as Moses prescribed for them, foreseeing through the Spirit this particular day, the first thing that we must meet with God with a single-minded loyalty and faithfulness. This is not easy, but this is what the Lord requires of us. In Deuteronomy 12 and verse 2, we are told, "You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods. On the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree, you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from the place." Why is the Spirit of God through Moses stipulating this in the first place in the worship of God? It's another way of saying that nothing of the world, its religions, and its personal preferences are to be brought into the worship of God's people. There should be no trace or admixture of the godless religions and the godless people. In other words, there must be no showbiz. There must be no strange fire that God is not anointed. There should be no people whom God is not called. And these things are not determined by public vote. There's a place for that, but the congregation of God's people are to vote according to the scriptures. But often people think that by majority vote, they've established God's will. No marketing methods, no management methods are to be our primary guide. No, there's wisdom in all these things. They're to be dashed and destroyed. And we are to come to God according to his precise ordering of worship. In fact, in verse 8, Joshua says this to God's people: "You shall not do at all as you are doing, as we are doing today." Verse 8, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. This is not the same, conveying the same truth as in Judges. They were living in a way that seemed right in their own eyes. But this is saying the worship of God's, of Jehovah, was being conducted in the homes and in the places and the gatherings of Israel according to their own preferences. And he says, it must not be done. In fact, there is a repetition, isn't there, in Deuteronomy 12, in verse 8, 11, and 14, that it must be in the place of God's choosing and according to God's choosing. So it must not be according to personal likes and dislikes. in the first place. And there is obvious New Testament truth and principle along these same lines. We are to serve God acceptably. What is acceptably? According to His word. If we are going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to take up our cross daily, which means put ourselves to death. At least here in Joshua, he's saying only put to destruction the things that concern the pagans. There has to be no competition between mammon and God, or power and God. So that is the first thing, that we are to worship God in a way that is acceptable to Him, and we must not import things into the worship of God simply out of personal preference or because of what we are used to or gifted in the world outside. So how are they to worship? Well, we have it again in Deuteronomy 12. God does not leave us in the dark to look for ourselves or to manufacture according to our own ideas. First and foremost, worship must be based centrally around the verse 6, Deuteronomy 12 and verse 6, the burnt offering. It's the only way we can approach God. It's another way of saying we preach Christ and Him crucified. The burnt offering. The sinner cannot come into the presence of God. Exactly what the psalmist says in Psalm 130 and verse 3. We cannot come sauntering into the presence of God on our own merits because we violated His laws. And God is a holy God. We can only come on the basis of burnt offerings. Therefore, you shall take your burnt offerings. And that means confession of sins. You know the story about the history of the burnt offerings? They are to lay their hands on the animal. They are to confess that they deserve punishment. There is a transference of sin, and that's exactly how we come. We come confessing our sins on the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's only by His sacrifice and His merit, the only way to approach God. Oh yes, there are many religions, but in no religion is there an adequate sacrifice and a substitute for sin. There's never an innocent man, but even if there is an innocent man, if there were to be such, he's at best suitable only for one. But you need the God-man who can lay his hand upon God so that there is infinite merit in his sacrifice. So the first thing is we have to come on the basis of the burnt offering. It's not only the burnt offering, verse 6, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings, and your free will offerings. In other words, we have to come with the offering out of which God has given, or offering out of which God has already blessed us with. And then there has to be a cheerful disposition because of what God does for us. Verse 7, cheerful is not the right word. The word is rejoice. Verse 12, and there you shall eat before Jehovah your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand. So we come in confession and repentance. We come with the desire to offer to God. And the free will offerings is not just money or talents, but it also includes the praise of the lips is an offering to God. And we have to come with rejoicing. Why rejoicing? Because there is forgiveness with God. Because God has forgiven all our sins. He redeems our lives from destruction. And He crowns our life with loving kindness and mercy. This is what worship should be like. This is what the gathering of God's people should be like. This is what the conversation of God's people should reflect, at least in true ways, from time to time. And you know, these principles carry over to the New Testament. I want to go back to the pattern of the place of worship. I grew up in the Brethren Assembly, and in some of the Brethren Assemblies, they meet in houses or public places like schools. They do that here too when they begin. And you have this in many parts of the world. God's people, some of them are saved, they come together. You know the story of Lydia in Philippi. There were only women by way of majority, because you could not have a synagogue unless there were 10 men. And so they met by the river. So what happens? Well, God blesses the gathering of His people. God adds to His people. And then there is a place of worship. You see this in Africa and China and India. They may not be much compared, they're not much compared to our places of worship. The place we have here is like a palace to many of these people who have nothing but four posts and a thatched roof. Nevertheless, it's a progression. And it's so important. And it's a blessing. There are many who go around just discounting this blessing as if it were nothing. And of course, they speak in theological terms, biblical terms. They say, well, the church is not the place. Well, that's true. The church is the people of God. But the place that God has blessed His people with is the worship center, dedicated for the people of God to meet around the Word of God and around the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Imagine the inconvenience of meeting in a home. Many times it's not central. Many times it might be inconvenient. And many times it is inconvenient to the people concerned. And I think it is very legitimate for us to thank God that we have a place of worship dedicated to the worship of Jehovah. It's wonderful to have a church. And it is wonderful to have a people of God, but it is a blessing, and it is the next stage in God's blessing to have a place of worship. Now, these things have been disregarded. No wonder God has visited us with empty churches. People would rather be following a hobby than wanting to meet with God. People would rather go to the shopping malls than visit with God. People would rather watch something or relax, and of course that is required, relaxation. I'm not pressing anything unreasonable, but would rather with joy and enthusiasm do a host of other things than meet with the people of God to pray, to seek God. And this is a new stage in divine blessing. May the Lord help us to be grateful and to use the blessing that God has bestowed. And notice the whole makeup of the nature of worship through sacrifice and confession and joy is something the Bible speaks about repeatedly. We have it in the psalm. We sang it, and it's in Psalm 2:11, rejoice with trembling. Whereas we have it in Hebrews 12:28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we have the word serve. It's in the Greek, it's the word liturgy or worship pattern. So we really can literally translate it worship, which we may worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Our hymnody reflects it, doesn't it? We sang hymn 355 just before we were to look at the word of God. In thy name, O Jehovah, assembling, we thy people now draw near. Teach us to rejoice with trembling. Speak and let thy servants hear. That's what God desires in the meeting places, in the worship centers, when God's people assemble. And finally, by way of application, this is not the final worship center of God's people. Shiloh was an Ephraim, and it's only temporary. This is 1400 BC. By the time we come to 1000 BC, 400 years later, David purchases a land in Jerusalem. And Solomon builds a temple in Jerusalem. Now it's no longer the tabernacle, but it's a glorious, permanent temple. There is yet much greater blessing for God's people as they gather together in Jerusalem. Well, for us, there is the New Jerusalem, isn't there? There is the throne room of God, the very presence of the divine temple, and all true worship. Here there's mixture, there's wheat and tares. And even among the wheat, including the preacher, there are those of us who come many times without a desire to meet God, without wanting to praise Him and to converse with one another about the things of God. But there is a day coming when there will be perfect worship offered. And we have a picture of it, picturizing the destiny, promising the destiny of God's people. It's not just a Solomonic temple in one nation. Now there are churches in every place, but then there will be one place in which the real Israel of God will gather from every nation and from every generation. Listen to these wonderful words in Revelation 7 and 9 and following. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There also, it's based around the burnt offering, the sacrifice. Now, is this just the imagination of prophets of old? Not at all. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I close with this. Speaking to his own people before he goes to the cross, the Lord Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled, or doubting, or unbelieving. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I know some people like mansions, but it means dwelling places. In other words, we live in God's house. And this is what then the Lord Jesus Christ says. These are some of his last words. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. He's preparing just the right place in God's house for us. That's the final stage of the destiny of God's people. That's where worship is going to be and services of God is going to be at its fullest. And then he concludes by saying, I will come again to receive you to myself. Then there will be the ultimate and the fullness of the intimacy of meeting with God and of serving him. Well, may the Lord help us to keep these things in mind. May the Lord help us to remember that blessings on blessings through the ages have been bestowed on God's people, and we are a very blessed people. But we need to come with a longing to meet him. The psalmist, in his paraphrase that we sang, the longing is so deep that he says he could die. Now we cannot have that kind of longing unless the Spirit of God creates it within us. And therefore we should pray to God. Or we will tinker with the things of sense and time. People who will become dust soon, or you will become dust soon and depart from them. Or the pleasures of this world, which you will leave. Or we are all like vapor that appears today and with the morning sun vanishes. But he who longs for God and does the will of God will abide forever. May the Lord help us to seek him, and may we be satisfied in him. And may the worship place and the various ordinances that God has given us and the public means of grace be grasped by us in prayer and with longing, so that God will fulfill his promise to us that he will dwell in our midst. Amen. Let's respond.